So I think this week we're back looking at everything you wanted to know about Presbyterianism, but we're afraid to ask, a.k.a. Presbyterianism for dummies, and that's for me, because it seems like there's so much, as we learn, there's so much more that we need to know and understand about Presbyterianism. But this week, what I'd like to look at with you is, in particular, the membership vow number 4 that we have heard given in the front of the congregation with a couple families just in the past few weeks, and explore this idea of worship and work of the church. What does it mean when we ask and answer that vow? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? I like to get sort of a baseline about where the people are that I'm speaking to, and I mean, I generally know how you think about this, but I mean, when you hear that question and when you answer that question, what is your understanding of the church's worship and work? How do you support and promise to support the church in its worship and work? What does it mean to support the church in its worship? Tithing, giving back to God as part of worship, all right, associated with tithing in particular. Okay, what else? Yeah, worship.
Praying.
Praying and preparation
in
for worship.
Preparation.
Okay, all right. Attendance, that's a good one.
Yeah.
It's always good to be in attendance at worship, at corporate worship. What else? Service, okay, in what way? Okay. I mean, what does it mean to support the church in its worship? Now, work. Okay, work. Service in the community. Service in the church. Worship.
Participation.
Okay. In what way?
Okay, to be a part of the service.
That's what I was saying.
Okay. All right. Actively listening, paying attention. All right. To support the church in its worship. What does it mean to support the church in its work? What is the work of the church? Okay, all right. So, serving other members of the body by preparing meals, visiting baby showers, wedding showers, poundings, all those things that we like to receive and like to give to one another. So, worship... as we think about worship, one of the first places we ought to go is the Scriptures to see what worship is. Ascribing worth, I mean that old English word, to an object, to that which is worthy of worship, of bowing down. That whole idea of worship in the Old Testament is wrapped up in this idea of prostrating oneself before God. Bowing down, face to the ground. You know, sometimes you see on television people in different environments of worship and worshiping someone other than the triune God. You see...
at a football game.
Bowing down to the God of football. But even in places of different types of worship, you see people worshiping the one true God. Well, what they consider true God, bowing down so that they actually get down on their hands and knees, they put their head to the ground and they extend their arms and they are bowing down before God. I mean, that's that idea that we have here of worship in the Old Testament, of ascribing worth to the true triune God, who is our God and King and Savior. And because we... worship, work is an extension of that, I think. I mean, worship is work. Not that the other things that were mentioned aren't work. I mean, they are work too. But not all of those things that you mentioned are an extension of worship. I mean, the reason we come to worship, we want to do those things because we can worship and do worship. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraphs 1 and 2, I've reproduced out here in the right-hand margin for you so you can read it. But it says, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. So those two sections show us and teach us these four things. Natural revelation is both sufficient to inform men that they are obligated to worship. So natural revelation is both sufficient and insufficient, if you want to fill in those two blanks with it, those words. It is sufficient in that it informs men, humanity, that there is a God. All creation declares that there is a God. And that men are obligated to worship that God. Man is created in the image of God. Right? Knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion over all the creatures. As a result of the fall, that image has been tarnished, has been affected, so that men still, created in God's image, desire to worship something. But what do they end up worshiping? The creature? Right? Anything but God. But there's still that desire to worship something. To place something there to acknowledge that there is control. It might be the world. It might be the idea of philosophy and humanism. It might be idols of wood and straw and stone, as the Old Testament describes. But natural revelation is sufficient to inform men that they are obligated to worship God. And insufficient. Natural revelation is insufficient at the same time, in that it doesn't really tell us how to worship God. All right? So acceptable worship, number two, is instituted by God and limited by His revealed will. Acceptable worship is instituted by God and limited by His revealed will. Now, where do we find God's revealed will? The Bible, the Scriptures. And we say the books of the Bible of the Old and New Testament, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. God, number three, alone is the object of worship. It's God alone. Now, does that mean we don't worship Christ? No. Do we worship the Holy Spirit? In a sense, I think we have to say, because God is one and three, that worship involves all three. But the object of our worship is God, the sovereign God, the Father, through Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. All right? I grew up for a time understanding in worship that you didn't really draw attention to the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit was there, but your attention was focused upon God the Father and the mediator, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, was that motivating power that enabled us to do those things, to worship properly. But, the Spirit is just as important as God the Father and God the Son, because they are one. I think we have to talk about them as one, but they do have different functions in the economy of the Trinity. So God alone is the object of our worship. When we come to worship, who do we come to worship? God. We come to worship God. God is worshipped only through a mediator. And that mediator is not anyone other than the person Jesus Christ. Then, if that's true, and Christ is our mediator, is worship something that is mediate or immediate? What do we mean by that? Is worship something that happens without a mediator or with a mediator? It happens with now, post-law, after the fall, with a mediator. So we would say our worship is mediate. All right? Now it happens immediately when we come into the presence of God. But it doesn't happen without the intervention of a mediator. Sin has affected man's relationship with God. I think everybody in here would agree with that. As a result of the fall, sin has affected man's relationship with God. Creation's relationship has affected everything. There's nothing that sin has not affected. There's two ways that sin has affected man's relationship with God. God's presence was withdrawn from man. Actually, God's presence was withdrawn and man was expelled, right, from the garden, in which Adam and Eve had an immediate access to God. In the garden, before the fall, Adam and Eve were immediately accessible to God. Did they have a mediator pre-fall? No. No, they had immediate access to God. After the fall, God's presence was withdrawn and man's heart was darkened. All humanity was affected by Adam's sin. And because of that alienation, acceptable worship must deal with that separation, with that alienation. So you see the position we're in. Man desires to worship God. Well, desires may not be the proper word there, but man has this longing to worship something. Okay? And after the fall, he's going to find that center of worship in anything but the one true God. Until God changes, renews his heart, changes his mind, refocuses his desire and his will so that it is focused back on the proper object of worship. But man's heart is darkened. And acceptable worship has to deal with that darkness, with that alienation, with that separation. And if left to his own devices, what's he going to go to? He's going to go to himself. He's not going to go to God. So true worship cannot exist except by, how do we know in our fallenness how to worship? Paul's going to tell me how, right? Or Alex can tell me how to worship. Or the pastor is going to tell us how to worship. Or the congregation or the denomination tells us how to worship, right? No. How do we know what true worship is? Okay, the Scripture, right? God's revelation to us tells us how to worship. True worship cannot exist except by divine provision. In other words, it's saying true worship cannot exist without God providing for us a prescription for worship. Because if left to our own devices, what becomes the center of that worship? Man, we do. So we can say that worship is instituted by God, is limited by God, and is prescribed by God. Worship is instituted by God in that God is the one who tells man what true worship is, what is involved in worship. And because he does say in the Scriptures and institutes in the Scriptures what true worship is, we have a guideline. We have prescription. God limits, because he does prescribe and institutes, he limits what is involved in worship. So can we do anything we desire when we come before him to worship?
Yeah. Yeah. Done with the right heart or attitude.
That's right. If we have the right attitude and the right heart and the right motive, we can do anything in worship. Well, I'm sure that Nadab and Abihu thought that as well. Right? If you look at Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, and they offered before God this strange fire. And God said, no, this is not what I commanded. And what did he do to them? He sort of vaporized them, didn't he? Cain and Abel. You know, one of the earlier approaches to true worship and false worship. True worship requires divine approval. And the one sort of provided what he thought was right. And the other provided something that, if you begin to look at that, really presented to God a sacrifice. Blood was shed, even there. And the offer of grain, you know, I mean, it was an offering. But apparently God had even commanded then, that early on in Scriptures, what true worship was as humanity, human beings, came into the presence of God. And because God has instituted and limited worship, He also prescribes for us those things that ought to be in our worship services before Him. Paragraphs 3 and 4 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I've highlighted those words that the Westminster Divines determined, based on Scripture, what the prescriptions for worship was, what the formula for worship should be. Prayer, reading of the Scriptures, sound preaching, conscionable hearing of the Word, in obedience unto God, understanding, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments, religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, thanksgivings upon special occasions. Those, the Westminster Confession says, are the elements of true worship. Now, that brings us to this idea of the worship service either being regulated by God in some way, or what has been called the normative principle. Is the regulative principle something we go by, or is the normative principle something that we would go by as we come to worship God? What is the regulative principle? The regulative principle says only those elements prescribed or instituted by command or example in the Scriptures are permitted in worship. Let that sink in a minute. Only those elements prescribed or instituted by God, commanded by example in the Scriptures are permitted. Now, what is the extreme of that, the opposite of that? What you might say is the normative principle. Whatever is not expressly prohibited in Scripture is permitted in worship as long as it promotes unity and peace in the church. In other words, what God has commanded is permitted, but also that which He has not commanded, provided it is not expressly forbidden. That is what we might call the normative principle. Do you see the difference? You see the difference? What is the difference? How would you summarize those?
One says I'm told and the other not to do.
Okay.
I wouldn't want my kid that.
Yeah, I mean, how would you take that as a parent?
Yeah, well, that's exactly. I mean, I haven't been told to.
I haven't expressly been told not to do something. Well, Mom, you didn't tell me not to.
But you're telling me.
Worship.
Right, right. Wherever that takes place.
Corporate worship.
Oh,
like
so,
in the context of this morning.
Right, but what okay. about if we had...
Okay, how would you answer that? An informal get-together on Saturday night.
That's what I'm wondering.
Okay, all right. Is that worship? Okay.
But you can, I guess what I'm thinking is
it
home,
is.
Inspired, yeah, but it's not the...
Okay, all right. So what you're saying is there is worship in the context of the body,
mm-hmm.
formal worship that's prescribed by Scriptures, one day a week, right? I would say that we are commanded that it be the first day of the week, right? And that we are commanded to do certain things in the context of that first day of the week, worship corporately. Now, does Scripture talk about the other types of worship? Can I worship alone?
Well, your whole life isn't supposed
to. No. Corporate worship.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Thoughts?
Normative.
So your question is, right.
No.
Either or.
The devices of men. And you can't have both, I would say. In the context of corporate worship, it's got to be one or the other. So the diagram down below that came out of G.I. Williamson's Westminster Confession of Faith for study classes. No. So true worship would be that which is contained in that first first bubble. False worship, anything outside that which is commanded. Normative, what is commanded, plus anything not expressly forbidden. So the circle gets a little bit bigger, doesn't it? We can do this, or we should do this, but we can do other things as well, because they're not expressly forbidden. And then false worship would be, in that context, only was expressly condemned or forbidden by God. So I think the first thing we have to do is define what are we talking about by worship. Corporate worship. Worship as in the temple or the tabernacle. I mean, they were given a set of prescribed ways to approach God. Now, it's true. We don't worship. We're not commanded to worship in a place, right? Now, but we are commanded to worship corporately, congregationally, together, with our focus upon the one true God as members of the body. Okay? And in that context, we are only commanded to do certain things. Does that mean that there is nothing that can be done in a Reformed worship setting except that which is explicitly commanded by Scripture? What might that include? Confession. What form does a confession take? We know that it's got to be a Trinitarian formula. But, you know, do we use the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed? Do we use a passage of Scripture that is a creed, the Scriptures, of what we corporately believe? Are we commanded about the time of worship? No. We commanded that there is a day for worship, a particular day. We have an example of Christ's appearance to the church after His resurrection, to the people who were gathered as the church, and that being almost every time it's mentioned, let's say, the first day of the week, which would have been what? Sunday, according to the Jewish Sabbath, which was the last day of the week. It became the first. Are there other things that we might do by example? What do you mean, music?
Well, that's... I'm talking about instruments.
Okay. All right. Symbols. Okay.
Carpet.
All right. Color.
Mm-hmm.
So those are not commanded, would you say? They're not commanded?
No.
Or they're
different.
Okay. I mean, there are some who would say you only sing psalms. We only sing psalms, and we sing only psalms without music or without instrumentation. Now, of course, we're going to have music, the chant or the voices, but I mean, Reformed churches disagree on that. The order. So there's some liberty there in the order he might approach God. There is some freedom. Music is a huge style of music. Guitars, or not guitars. An organ, pianos, you know that. Does Scripture tell us that we're not to use those things? A different pastor could be standing up here and probably tell you, yes, it says not to. But directly, does it say not to? I think by inference we might be able to get there. But, you know, the point is we have great freedom even in the context of those elements that are prescribed and regulated, commanded, or given to us by examples in the Scriptures as being permitted. You know, some of the circumstances concerning worship that we've talked about that are ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, you go back and look at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, verse or paragraph 6, it talks about this. Some circumstances concerning the worship of God, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, time, those things common to human action and our societies, our culture, the circumstances of worship versus the elements of worship themselves. And we have to deal with those things. We have to struggle with those things. The hour of the day is not commanded. The place is not commanded. The shape of the facility is really not commanded anywhere. We have great liberty there. But, you know, we're told on the other hand that we must assemble on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. Not Saturday night, you know, but on the first day of the week. What is commanded is right, summarizing this. What is commanded is right. What is not commanded, we could say then, is not permitted, is wrong. We need to stop. Any comments, closing questions? Because we're going to follow this up next. We'll try to flesh this idea as you think about these few principles and how we work them out here or in the context of Reformed worship setting. You're going to have some questions, I know, things that you want to deal with or that you have seen dealt with in previous places. How does all this work out in reality? It's easy to say it, you know, that this is the regulative principle and we follow, but where it gets difficult is putting it into practice, letting it become practical for us. Okay, all right. And that's why I want to spend a couple weeks on this, because I know you know, after being exposed to this, but I want to go through the proper elements of worship and maybe even some of the order in worship that, you know, I think is we have freedom in, but there certainly can be a liturgy, a type of order that would come into God's presence together with and know that we are with God, that He's talking with us and we're responding to Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are a God of order, that You have given us Your Word that we might know how our worship and how our approach to You must be ordered, those things that are included and those things that are not included in that worship. Father, we pray as we go into our worship this morning that You would go before us, that You would prepare the way for us to meet You face to face around Your table, communion, fellowship, and of sacrifice. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.